In 1974, in the land of the Philippines, a surprising discovery was made in the jungles. They discovered, 30 years or so after the end of the Second World War, a Japanese lieutenant was still fighting the war. He was called Lieutenant Onado, aged 52. Many people had tried to tell him, after they discovered he was there, that the war was over, that the Japanese had surrendered, but he refused to listen. They sent leaflets to him. They played broadcasts to him, trying to get him to surrender, but he refused. And eventually they called the Japanese ambassador to come and speak to him. And after 30 years of refusing to surrender, Lieutenant Onado decided the war was over and surrendered to the Philippine Army. When he was brought back to Japan, the reporters asked him, "Did you enjoy life in the jungles, fighting the war for the last 30 years? And he said this, nothing pleasant happened to me during my life in the jungles of the Philippines." One of the writers who had interviewed him said this, "He was a man who wasted the best years of his life refusing to accept that the war was over. Stubborn." When you read this Exodus chapter 7, you see stubbornness, rebellion, hard-heartedness, not just in the life of Pharaoh. That's the obvious illustration. But you also see it in the life of Moses, the saint and the sinner, both refusing to accept God's choice and God's will for their lives. And at the end of Exodus chapter 6, Moses, for the fifth and final time, said to the Lord, "No, I don't want to do this." Verse 30, he said, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me?" He says, "I'm not capable. I don't want to do this." And now in chapter 7, the Lord responds again to Moses. And he just says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 7, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh." In other words, I will make you, Moses, as God's voice. When Pharaoh sees you, he won't just see a man. He won't just see an ordinary man. He'll see my man coming to speak the words of God. And then in verse 2, he says, "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh." But then just to let Moses know that God knows what's going to happen, don't panic, Moses. He says in verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." And then in verse 4, "And Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you." God says, "I know what's going to happen, Moses. Don't you panic when I send you in again. I don't want you coming back out to whine to me, Moses, and say that I've made a mistake, Moses." God says, "I know what's going to happen. You go, you do what I tell you, Moses. And I can tell you right now, Moses, this is how Pharaoh will respond. He won't listen. He will harden his heart. He will resist my will." And God explains in verse 4 a little insight to Moses why Pharaoh will resist, why God will allow Pharaoh to resist. Because God understands what Pharaoh's about to do, and God has already got a plan for a higher purpose. He says, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. God says, one of the reasons why I want Pharaoh to resist, one of the reasons why I want to drag this process out, is so that I can punish them for what they have done. I have not missed what Pharaoh has been up to abuse the people of God. And God says, I have judgment to pay to him. There's payback coming for Pharaoh. But then he gives another insight in verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among. God says, I've got another purpose. I'm just going to share this with you, Moses. Since you've whined so much, complained so much, God says, I'm going to drag this out because I'm going to deal with Pharaoh and his people. I'm going to bring them down. I'm going to destroy them. And number two, he says, I'm going to let them know exactly who God is, who they've been dealing with, who they put their hand on. And the whole world's going to hear about this. I don't know if you remember the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua, when the spies turned up at her home. Rahab was able to tell them, we have heard about what your God did 40 years before to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. Well, the word spread. God says to Moses, listen, there's no panic in heaven, just plans. And your job, Moses, is to let me do my job. And you do your job. And what a message that is for us all this morning. It's easy to read the newspaper and switch on the television and watch the news and start to panic. What's going to happen? What's going to happen next? Do you know what you and I are called to do? Just get to church. Just read our Bibles. Just pray. Just get up and bring our families up and continue to serve the Lord and follow the calling that he's put in our lives and leave the big things to him. Get on with what he's asked us to do. And to Moses' credit, in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 7, we see a change for the very first time in this story. Because it says, and Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. No more arguing. Now, this is not the end of Moses' failures, but it's certainly a change in him. All these times before, he keeps arguing with God and debating with God and even accusing God. God's patient with him. God puts up with his stubbornness and his rebellion and his arguing. But eventually God gets through to him. Took 80 years, but he's now got through to him. Some of us here, God has been talking to for many, many years, trying to get us to change many, many times. And like Moses, we just keep arguing and saying, not now, doesn't suit. I don't want to change. If I change, maybe this will happen or that will happen. And at least Moses gets to this point where he says, okay, Lord, I surrender. It's your way, not my way. Moses heads down to see Pharaoh. And you know, what a sight this must have been. Two grandfathers, 80 years of age, Moses, 83 years of age, Aaron, coming in dressed as shepherds and slaves into the presence of this young, powerful, well-dressed, no doubt very handsome, king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh thought, no doubt, when they came in, who are these nobodies? Pharaoh's going to discover that God can use these nobodies to talk to this man who thinks he's somebody. No doubt there are people here this morning. You say, well, I'm old. Life has passed me by. It's too late for me to do something for God. Well, if God could use an 83-year-old Aaron and an 80-year-old Moses, could he not use you to speak for him? To speak to others on his behalf? And when they come in before Pharaoh, God tells them that when they speak to Pharaoh, they're to tell him something. And they're to take a rod that was in the hand of Moses and cast it down, verse 9, and it shall become a serpent, God says. Now, when they do that, we're told in verse 10, it says, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Now you notice, they don't argue with God anymore. They don't say to God, are you sure about this rod thing? Will it really work? Will it really become a serpent? Will we look stupid? No. In verse 10, the Bible just says, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Just as God said. They did. There's a new change in them, isn't there? And now as they do, look what happens. In verse 10, and the rod became a serpent, just as God had promised, just as God had said. It became the serpent. Now, you may say to me, why was the serpent so important? Well, in the land of Egypt, the serpent was one of the deities. In fact, it was one of the most powerful gods that the Egyptians worshipped. The Egyptians worshipped approximately 80 different gods. Pharaoh was one of their gods that they worshipped. They worshipped the sun and the moon, but they worshipped the serpents. And God said to them, this serpent that you worship, you'll see it when Aaron throws down his rod. That's really what he's saying. I control the serpent. But then something unusual happens that God didn't warn Moses and Aaron was going to happen. And maybe it even will surprise you and I when we read the story. Because we would think that Moses or Aaron throws down the rod, it becomes a serpent, and that's the sign and that's it. But we're told in verse 11 that Pharaoh called his wise men and his sorcerers, the ones that are mixed up in the occult and the black magic. And he said to them to cast down their rods. And it says in verse 11, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and it became serpents. Now I have to pause for a second and really point out two things. Number one, were these real serpents? Well, there's no hint here that they weren't. I would believe that they probably were real serpents. Some people said they used a sleight of hand, like one of these magicians you see on the television, with a playing card tricks or something else. It could be true, but the Bible doesn't say it was sleight of hands. It just said they cast down the rods and they became serpents. So I just take it at face value that that did happen. But then here's my second observation. There's a lesson there for you and I. Because these enchanters, these magicians, these so-called wise men of Egypt, they weren't men of God. In fact, they were the very opposite. They were the children of hell. And when they did this trick, this enchantment, they were able to produce a sign or a wonder similar to that that Aaron and Moses could do. And you say, where are you going with this? Well, here's where I'm going. You must never test a person's truth in terms of who they are and what they represent and what they teach or preach by the fact that they can do signs and wonders. Because you hear you had Moses and Aaron, men of God, and you had Pharaoh's magicians, children of the devil. Both are able to do signs and wonders, real signs and wonders. And you know, there are many people today, and they say to me, preacher, I have a friend, and they went to such and such a church or such and such a place, and there was charmers there, or there was people there who laid hands on this person or that person, and this amazing sign happened. Surely that makes that person good. Surely that authenticates their ministry. Surely that means that I should listen to what they preach and teach and follow it. Well, this chapter says surely not. That's not the test. In fact, do you know the Bible warns us that in the last days, if you go to 2 Timothy, near the end of the book of the Old Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, pick up the reading in verse 1. The Apostle Paul warns you and I, New Testament Christians. He says, this know also. He says, you pay attention to this, Paul says. That in the last days, perilous times shall come. Dangerous times are going to come for the people of God. And then he begins to describe some of those dangerous times and dangerous people that will occupy the world in the last days. In verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, consumed with self. We even have this generation today called the selfie generation, don't we? Just in love with themselves. Instagram, TikTok, Facebook, and you see them there with their little selfies, don't they? It's all about getting attention. Worship of self. Christ said, or the apostles said, speaking the word of God, this is what the generation is going to be like in the last days. Love themselves, pamper themselves. And then he describes them covetous, boasters, proud. Oh, we're living in that time, aren't we? The pride people, boasting in their sin, parading in the streets about their sin. Blasphemers. Oh, you just walk around Larne this morning and listen to the conversation, and you'll hear the name of Jesus all right. You'll hear the name of God all right, but it'll be a blasphemy, won't it? Switch on your television and listen to the language that comes out of the people's mouths. They won't blaspheme any other religion or any other religious leader, but the name of Jesus is all over the place being blasphemed. But then it says in verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There's going to be a group of people who come, and outwardly they profess to be spiritual, profess to be religious, but they have no power. We're seeing that all over this nation, aren't we? Churches springing up, these contemporary modern churches, as they call themselves. And they're all about entertaining the goats, not feeding the sheep. And church is all about entertainment and making you feel good about yourself. But there's no power in it. Just emptiness. Paul says in verse 7, these people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can't settle on anything, running from place to place. And then in verse 8, this is where I wanted to bring you. Because the Apostle Paul reveals something that we don't discover in Exodus chapter 7. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So Paul says the name of two of the most prominent of Pharaoh's magic men, black magic men. One was called Jannes and the other was called Jambres. And he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth. In other words, Paul says, in the last days, there's going to come into the church men who are corrupt morally, who teach corrupt things. But like Jannes and Jambres, they're going to be able to do signs and wonders. They're going to be able to impress people with their enchantments. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll discover that when the Antichrist comes, he'll be able to do even more amazing miracles and signs and wonders that will deceive millions, maybe even billions of people. So what's my simple point? My simple point is this, and I'm taking a long time to get to it, is this. Don't judge the truth of a person, their character or their ministry, because they can do signs and wonders, or they claim to do signs and wonders. What's the test? Here's the test. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's how you test if a person's truthful. That's how you test if the ministry is a ministry of God. Not if they can do signs and wonders. The devil can do signs and wonders. The Antichrist will do signs and wonders. The enchanters of Egypt could do signs and wonders. The only way of testing whether a man or a woman is truly a spiritual person, is truly a prophet of God, a preacher of God, is does their life and their testimony match that book? That's the test. And there's no other test. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 7. When Pharaoh is presented with this, we're told in verse 12, and Aaron's rod, or but Aaron's rod, swallowed up their rods. God just demonstrated just to Pharaoh the superiority of his strength over the devil's strength. Because the rods that became serpents of the Egyptian magic men, Aaron's serpent came and swallowed their serpent up. Just to show that God's superior. How will Pharaoh react? Verse 13, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, this is just the introduction to God's unleashing of judgment upon Pharaoh and his people. Because now we're going to come to what we call the 10 plagues. And these 10 plagues, God is going to take his time. He's going to unleash them carefully, logically. And each of them will not be by coincidence, but each of them will have a message to Pharaoh and to his people. Each of them will be a warning as well as a judgment. Each of them will be grace to Pharaoh and his people. Because God could have just struck Pharaoh down dead, couldn't he? Straight away. God could have just sent thunder and lightning down from heaven and struck down all the Egyptians. But he didn't. God sends these plagues one at a time and in a very precise sequence. And as you go through the 10 plagues, you'll discover something. You'll discover, for example, that the first 9 plagues are part of a group of 3 plagues each. For example, the first 3 plagues, the blood, the frogs, and these gnats or lice, they brought discomfort, just discomfort, irritation. But then you'll discover that the next 3 plagues, 4, 5, and 6, of flies, death of the cattle, and the boils, they brought destruction and devastation to the lives of the Egyptians. But then the final 3 plagues went further than simply destroying parts of their lives. The final 3 plagues of locusts and hail and darkness brought depression, brought a sense of doom, brought a sense of complete devastation. And then the final plague, which is different from all the other 9, brings death, permanent destruction. And as you look through these 10 plagues, you'll discover that they increase in severity. You start off with the water turning to blood just for 7 days, just a short-term problem, bit of a discomfort, bit of an irritation, bit of a blow to their economy for 7 days. But at the end of God judging the Egyptian people, he will send the angel of death to destroy their homes, to bring permanent sorrow and loss to their homes. And you know, as God is doing this, he's giving not just the Egyptians time to repent, but he's giving Israelites time to repent, because we discover in the book of Joshua, many of the Jewish people were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians at this time. Many of the Jewish people were in unbelief themselves. And God just sends this wave of judgment in these 10 plagues because he's shaking them up gradually. And when they won't listen, when he gently shakes, he starts to violently shake. And when they won't listen, when he violently shakes, he sends the earthquake. And you know, in the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us that that is exactly how God is going to finish this world. There's going to come a time on this earth called the Great Tribulation. And if you read the book of Revelation, you discover that many of the plagues of judgment that will hit this earth are almost identical to the plagues that hit Egypt under Pharaoh. And they will begin with light devastation, discomfort, and they will end with God completely destroying this world in death, destruction, and fire from heaven that will burn this world to pieces. Now, let's just look at the first plague this morning, and then we're through. We're told, Moses was told with Aaron to go out to where Pharaoh is the next morning by the river, verse 15. Now, how did God know Pharaoh was going to be there? Well, because God knows the future. Just tells Moses, I know where he's going to be. You get down there. When you get down there, he said, you tell him to let my people go, And then in verse 19, take the rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, their rivers, their ponds, and the pools of water. So everything there's water in Egypt, from the bucket of water to the little pool of water, to their little wells, to the great river Nile, everything will be turned to blood, God says. Now, why was this such a significant judgment? If you've ever been to the nation of Egypt, even today, you will know that on both sides of that nation is desert. One side's the Sinai, and the other side, you enter into the deserts of North Africa. And why is Egypt so fertile? Why is it different from all the regions around it? Because of this great river, the Nile Delta, that flows through the middle of the land of Egypt. When the flood season comes, the Nile will overflow its banks. And then when the flood subsides, it leaves this fertile silt behind. The Egyptians go and plant their crops there. So the Nile provides their drinking water. It provides their washing water. It provides the fertility for their crops. Their whole economy is tied to the Nile River in the days of Moses and Aaron. In fact, the Egyptians not only saw the Nile in terms of economic power and might, they saw the Nile as a divine being. It was one of their gods. And they composed hymns to praise the Nile River. They would make offerings to the Nile River. They would sacrifice before the Nile River. They worshipped it as the great god of Egypt. So when God said to Moses and Aaron, take out the rod and turn the Nile to blood, what God was saying to Pharaoh and his people is that your gods are nothing compared to the real God. He can just put his finger on your God and turn what he has to worthlessness so that you can't even drink from it anymore. The magicians, of course, they replicated it. Just in verse 22, just as they done with the rods turning to serpents. But of course, in doing so, they only added to the judgment because they prolonged the judgment for their own people. Just as God said, 7 days they were smitten. Verse 25 says, and 7 days were fulfilled. After that, the Lord had smitten the river. Now, why did he think it only lasted 7 days? I think if it was us, we'd say, give him a bit more. In fact, just leave it like that permanently. Let them all die for what they have done. But of course, God had a purpose. As I said, he had 10 plagues that he wanted to unleash. And the first plague was just discomfort for 7 days, just to get their attention, just to waken them up, because God was going to unleash far worse to come. And we're not told if any repented, but maybe some did. Maybe some Egyptians, because when Moses describes the exodus out of Egypt, we discover there was this group called the mixed multitude who left with the children of Israel. Some of them, no doubt, Egyptians who were converted when they saw the power of God and the finger of God in this way. So God says, 7 days, that's all. And then I'll let you go again. And if you don't listen the first time, expect me to come with plague number two. And just as God had warned, Pharaoh refused to do anything. And you know, isn't it remarkable how Pharaoh refused to repent? And you may read this story and say, well, why didn't he? Why didn't all the Egyptians repent? Why didn't they acknowledge that God was too great for them? When you talk like that, all you're doing is revealing you don't understand the depravity of the human heart. If you turn to Revelation 16, and with this I'm through, it's a very interesting insight to the end of this world. Because in Revelation chapter 16, the Bible tells us, just as God brought the judgment upon Egypt, plagued Egypt, so God is going to unleash great judgments, not one judgment, many judgments upon this world. And when he does so, you may think, well, this is going to be so universal, so clear, that the whole world is going to turn and repent, or at least the majority will turn and repent. Well, look what happens. And I'm only going to pick a few. Verse 8 of Revelation 16, it says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." God's just going to send a great fire from heaven down upon this earth in the future, and it's going to literally burn some people up. Now, what will their reaction be? Look at verse 9. "And men were scorched with great heat." And here's their reaction. "And blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Now, I could continue through this chapter and show you this happens over and over again. As God keeps unleashing judgment upon this earth, the world keeps rejecting him, rejecting him, till you get to the end of Revelation chapter 16. It says in verse 18, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." The world's most powerful earthquake in human history is going to hit this earth. And here's what's going to happen. Verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God." So all the great cities of the world are all going to be torn apart in this great earthquake. That's why you shouldn't live in Belfast, by the way. It's not safe. Come and live in Larne. Safer down here. Every city that refuses to bow the knee, God's going to destroy at the very end of time. And here's what's the reaction of the people. Verse 20, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a town." A big heavy stone starts falling from heaven like hailstones upon people. Will they repent now? No. Verse 21, "And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." You know, anyone who has brought up children knows that the most difficult thing to deal with in rearing a child is to deal with the will, isn't it? That's the most difficult thing. Not to teach them how to eat or use the bathroom or to dress themselves. Those things are relatively straightforward for most children. But the most challenging thing in rearing a child is to deal with their will. And the first word that the child learns in exerting his or her will is to look at the parent in the eye and say what? No! No. And that's the same in humanity. All of us are looking in the eye of God and we're saying no, no, no. And even as the last plague hits this earth and destroys this earth, we'll still be saying no. We'll still be saying my way. Someone said years ago, the national anthem of hell is that song sung by old Frank Sinatra all those years ago. I did it my way. That's hell. My way. My will. Many years ago in Scotland, in the 19th century, there was a Christian family. The father and mother brought up their son in a strict Presbyterian home. Very talented young boy, very capable in the English language, called Robert Louis Stevenson. Maybe you've heard his name. Robert Louis Stevenson left home to go to Edinburgh University. And when he got to Edinburgh University, he began to study the works of Charles Darwin, Spinoza, and all the so-called Enlightenment figures. And at Edinburgh University, Robert Louis Stevenson joined a club. And the motto of the club was this: ignore everything that our ignorant parents taught us. That was the motto of the club. He went home one day to his father and his mother during the half-term break. And he said to them, I have something to tell you. You're not going to be pleased to hear it, but I want to tell you this. And he said, I've come to the realization that there is no God. There is no moral law for me to live by. I will live life my way. His father was a very godly man. And he looked at his son and he said this, you have rendered my whole life a failure as a father. And he wept. The mother looked at him and she said, Robert, this is the heaviest affliction that I will have to bear in my life, what you have told us this evening. Robert Louis Stevenson refused to accept he was wrong. He left home that night and he went out and he started to write his books and he became a great literary star. He wrote the Treasure Island children's stories. And all over the world, he became famous as an author. And he made an awful lot of money. And he thought his parents were ignorant peasants. But try as he couldn't find any peace in his life. Went from place to place. Tried different women. Eventually, he got himself involved with a woman mixed up in the occult. She was married to someone else and she left her husband and joined forces with him. And the two of them went out and they got on a boat and they traveled all the way out to a place called the Samoan Islands, out towards New Zealand. Trying to get away as far away possible as they could from any Christian influence, from any restraint. They had so much money. They hired 21 servants. They lived in a beautiful home. But you know, despite all their wealth and all their boasting, at just 44 years of age, at the height of his literary success, at the height of his wealth, God had enough of Robert Louis Stevenson. And in a moment of time, God struck him dead with a brain hemorrhage in just 24 hours. He that hardened his neck, the Bible says, shall suddenly be cut off and that without remedy. And let me close by saying, maybe to some young people here today, but maybe older people, are you hardening your heart to God like Pharaoh did? Are you hardening your heart like even Moses did to the call of God? Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you think you know better. Maybe you've decided already, as soon as I get free from the restraints of this home and this church, I'm going to live life my way. You're going to say this. You're going to discover, like Pharaoh discovered, like Robert Louis Stevenson discovered, that eventually God will say, time is up. Enough is enough. What God did to Pharaoh, he's going to do to you. What God did to Robert Louis Stevenson, you can be sure, one day he will do the same to you. If you love the gods of this world, by all means, no one can stop you. But you'll die with them. You'll perish with them. You'll be destroyed with them, like Pharaoh was. Learn the lessons of Exodus chapter 7, and learn them well. He who hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this solemn message this morning. Thank you for what we have heard, that God is a God of mercy, a God of forbearance, and he gives us time to repent. In fact, we could say he gives us too much time. But we also see in thy word this morning that eventually time runs out for us all. We thank you that Moses, he bowed the knee before it was too late and followed God's will. There came a point where Moses said, I surrender. But Pharaoh never said, I surrender. We pray for any in our midst this morning that are still refusing to surrender to God, that you would speak to them, that you would change them, that you would break the stubbornness of their heart. Speak to us individually, personally, in our homes, in our cars, in the secret place. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.